Colossians chapter 1, allow me to read the first 14 verses. We're going to look today at just the first two, and then I don't know how many weeks it'll take us to get through those 14 verses. You know how that works. We take it as the Lord gives it to us. But hear the word of the Lord as the Spirit inspired Paul to write. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now today we're just going to look at the first two verses where Paul gives an introduction. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. Somewhere the clicker. There it is. We'll pull that up for you. There. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul is writing to believers like you, like me, but in a little, if you allow me the term, a backwoods town. Kind of a forgotten town. Cynthia, you grew up over in the mill towns, didn't you? Many a town up in North Carolina. Y'all been up there, the mill towns that ain't quite what they used to be? That's Colossae. Somerville, bedroom community for what used to be the naval base, and now, finally, after many years, Boeing's back in and other companies. And, you know, economy's moving again, but we went through that period. And Colossae was a small town about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And most of you are going, ooh, I remember that town. Yeah, Ephesus. And it's in Western Asia, that is our modern-day Turkey, is where Colossae is located. Well, actually, not now. And in the 5th century B.C., Colossae was a major city on the trade route between Sardis and the old name of Konya. You might know it as Iconium. But basically, if you come across here, you'll find that it comes basically in this area across. They would come this way to get the trade route. But things changed. The city of Laodicea, oh yeah, remember that in Revelation? That city grabbed the trade route, is the best way to put it. You can read all the details and all of that. But basically, the importance of Colossae by the time Paul gets around to writing them to them is, well, we're no longer a major city. We're now just this backwoods town, and we're kind of getting along. And what we find is that the population of this town was mostly Gentile. But there was a sizable Jewish population that had been settled there by Antiochus the Great, around 200 B.C., give or take 20 years either way. He had resettled Jews back, and he had placed them into this area. And so you do have a percentage that is a Jewish population that was living there. Now, if you look at the evidence from Scripture, and this is always fun when you begin a New Testament book, you go back and you go, where do I find it mentioned? It appears that Paul probably never visited Colossae personally. Why do I say that? Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know the great struggle I have had for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me, how? Face to face. So, read between the lines, what's that saying? Paul had probably never met these people. Most likely, it was Epaphras, a native of Colossae, who had learned of the faith about Jesus Christ from Paul, most likely when Paul was in Ephesus, and had gone and sat under Paul, perhaps while Paul was in Roman prison. That Paul writes that many people came and visited. Maybe that was Epaphras who came and got that. You know, we have to put all these pieces together and we're just guessing. We seem to think that the church, the believers at Colossae, met in the home of Philemon. Huh? Philemon verse 2. To the church that meets in your home. So, and Philemon was in Colossae. And Onesimus, remember the runaway slave that the book is about? Apparently is a member of the church. And he urged Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a brother, a fellow member within the church there. So those are some of the interesting facts, but they don't really define the letter other than give us a feel for who it was written to. And what I find is it gives me an encouragement because this is a pretty important letter written to, if you will, in worldly terms, forgotten people. People who are not on the cutting edge of society, if you will. That God was using common, ordinary believers, and he inspired Paul to write this letter to guide them with some theology and practical living. So it's like, hey, you know what? Sometimes I feel like, you know, my 3,000th time I've changed a diaper. How can God use this? Or you go to work and the same job occurs again and again, the same problem. How can God use this? Well, that's what this letter is about, is coming back and going, you know what? Christ is the key. If you want one theme that comes through it. And so this, I think, is a very important letter for us to take a peek at. Now, you can go read all the scholarly journals. Imagine you've read more than your fair share on this. There's, I think, at last count, I had 140 different theories of the different heresies that were in Colossae. You know, here's the deal. We know there were some problems, like there are in all churches, populated by sinners, that's us. There were some issues. And from reading between the lines, we know that Paul is addressing, most likely, a difficulty with their understanding of who is Christ. Colossians 1:15, where Paul writes, He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he's talking to them about who is Christ, and he's trying to clarify that, and you'll see that in the surrounding verses. He deals with the issue of Christ is the creator. That's a typical heresy that runs around. We even today, we find, oh no, it's Darwinian. It's pick your theory rather than Christ is the creator. 1:17 says this, He, Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We find that it deals with the humanity of Christ, whether they were questioning whether Christ was fully human. Colossians 1:22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. And so He deals with that doctrine of Christ humanity. It deals with a philosophy or a system of belief called asceticism. And basically what asceticism is that you can get a little closer or you can get more accepted by God, if you will, by denying yourself. You know? Don't indulge yourself in the flesh. As you look at chapter 2 especially, you will see that it seems that Jewish ideas had crept into Christ And it was like, well, keep the law and do this, and then God will be much more pleased with you. Notice how we add works to what Christ had done. And so they were saying, deny yourself and keep the law, be circumcised, do all these things. And it was that old legalistic method of earning your way to God. You can't do it. And Gnosticism, simple way, one way to look at it is Gnosticism is sort of, you know, I got a special knowledge. I have a special idea, and if you will just do Mark's three things, you can get closer to God. That's Gnosticism in the nutshell. And that's what was all around, you find in Colossians 2:8. What's Paul write? He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. All over the place. Myrtle just mentioned friends are giving her different books, and there's a lot of heretical books running around right now. Oh, just three simple ways to get closer to Jesus, or here's a new way to hear Jesus. There's heresy all around, and that's nothing more than a Gnostic idea that if you just do this, you can know Jesus better, and life will be easier. And so Paul is dealing with these very common subjects. I love how the author of Ecclesiastes put it. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? It's the same thing. It's the same heresies. In whatever age you go to, you find they come around and around again. So here's the deal for us as believers in 2017 in Somerville, South Carolina. We need to pay attention to these things because they're just as applicable today. As we walk through this book, we're going to see these very heresies as they're attacked in our modern day world. And how do we answer them? And hopefully you will see the answer is always in Christ. So we know that Colossians is written by Paul to believers surrounded by false ideas. Here's three things that I want you to think about and remember and not forget. Colossians is a pastoral, practical letter. It is not intended to be a theological treatise. It gives us very practical, specific truths, but it's not laid out like the book of Romans, okay? It's just very, I love it because it's down to earth. It's simple to understand, and that's really good because it was written to believers who were probably less than 5 years in the faith. The way I calculate things, they couldn't be any older in the faith than 5 years. And so the advantage for that is guess what? You as a believer, I don't care what your maturity is, you need to study the Word of God. You need to study theology. And if Paul thought that these new believers in Colossae could do it, you surely can. Because you're far more educated than most all of them. So it's possible. Number two, I want you to remember this. Right theology is the foundation for right living. Paul follows his normal pattern that he does in most all of his books. He starts out with theology, and he puts rubber hits the road stuff at the end. Here, you got two chapters of pretty good theology, followed by two chapters of practical living. It's that same application. And here's the problem, especially in today's world. Many of you, and I'm going to pick on you men for a minute, you think, oh, I just can't get that theology stuff. It's too whatever for me. Hogwash. If you want to find the solution to living, and I'm not going Gnostic on you here, but it is found in the Word of God. It's good theology. As you understand who God is and what He has done, how He has created things, and the reality of the fall and how it impacts your life, and that Jesus Christ sets you free from that, guess what? Living's a whole lot easier. It makes sense now. And so, if you skip the theology, and you try and live by, oh, well, you know, I'm going to try and please God without realizing you're in Christ and you've been crucified with Christ and you're dead to sin, you're going to have a problem. But when you realize I'm in Christ, He who lives in me is greater than he who's in the world. Suddenly, it's going to be possible to do what you could not do in the flesh. That's the foundation of theology and right living brought together. And so, Paul, look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these words. If then you've been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's that application of that truth. Right theology makes a difference in the way I speak to my wife. It makes a difference in the way I talk to my children. Right theology makes a difference when I see inappropriate images. Hold it. That doesn't match what the Creator designed. It brings all of this into perspective. So whatever sin issue you deal with, right theology is the foundation you need to start with. Thirdly, solid theology will always be built upon Christ's atoning work. Here's the thing that you're going to find as we study through this book. You want the church answer? What was it, Cliff? You asked earlier, and somebody goes, Jesus, and he goes, that was just the church answer. Well, here's a good one. In the book of Colossians, that's the right answer. It always points back to Christ. Christ's atoning work is the key. And if you want to examine theology, you want to examine all these books that come out left and right every single week in the Christian contemporary publishers and all of that. As you look at them, ask, where does it reference or build itself upon the atoning work of Christ? The fact that God became a man and he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And you'll be amazed that you'll find so much of what is popular and contemporary fails the test because it doesn't point us back to Christ. That will be the theme that you see in this book of Colossians. That just ask, how does Christ fit in? How does this relate to Christ? Is Christ's sacrificial work on the cross presented as sufficient for my life and for allowing me to walk in godliness? Or do I need to now build some other idea? And if it's the latter, you probably have something that's not good theology. You see, the older I get, the more I realize, if I just simply ask that question, where does this put Jesus Christ? I don't have much problem finding good and bad theology out now. I just simply ask, how does it view Jesus Christ? He's the center of history. And he's the Savior of sinners. And so that's where our theology should be built from. So those are three thoughts on this letter that Paul writes. So let's take a look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. First and foremost, as we look at this, what in this greeting Paul is teaching us is that God has equipped his church in Jesus Christ. And our foundation is for the church. How we do church, how we think church, how we live life is to be built upon this foundation of the apostles, or God's word is another way to look at it. Notice how Paul starts out. Paul, an apostle. Now, there are two primary ways apostles used in the scriptures. One, the simple definition, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians 8:23. It's a one who sent out from the church, where Paul writes, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers or apostolos of the churches. They're sent out ones. It's not the special form of apostle, or if you'll grant me the term, apostle with a capital A, the big term. It's just someone who is a messenger. And so when we send out a missionary, they are an apostle of the church in the fact that they are a messenger of the church, a messenger of Jesus Christ. But primarily in the New Testament, what you find is the word apostle is used of, and let me see if I can zero this in so you get the handle on, the capital A apostle, the 12 disciples, who, well, then Paul became one of those. Okay. James, Barnabas, perhaps. And you can look at the scriptures. I think I gave them to you in your outline. These are all men who had seen the risen Savior. That's one of the requirements of an apostle. He had seen the risen Savior. Acts 1:21, 1 Corinthians 9. Secondly, apostle, capital A, have the authority to perform signs, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Whether it was healing or tongues or something else, they apparently had the ability to perform signs. Three, they were appointed or selected directly by Christ. It was not, I think I'm going to be an apostle. No, they were appointed, and you can see that. Mark 3, Jesus selects his disciples. Acts 9, we see that Paul is chosen by God. Galatians 1:1, Paul writes there. And fourthly, they were given the authority to build the foundation of the New Testament church. That's really important, because what do we find in Scripture? That the faith that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the Word of God. And so it's the apostles were used by God to bring forth the New Testament. And so this particular use, the capital A use of the apostle, that's not today. There are no capital A apostles today. That ended with probably John was the last apostle alive. Who knows? You know, we can debate that all day. But at the end of the first century, when John was called home, that was the last biblical apostle we had. This idea of biblical support for the apostolic succession, which leads to certain people in Rome, I challenge you to find the biblical basis for it. It just doesn't exist. But what we find in Scripture is that God used his apostles in mighty and powerful ways to give us a good chunk of the Word of God, to give us the foundations and the principles that allow us to have a working New Testament church, the body of Christ. And all of that is built squarely upon Christ and Christ alone. Look at how Paul put it. Ephesians 1:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. That's the core, brothers and sisters, is that the apostles were used greatly of God to pen God's word. But it all comes back to, church answer, Jesus. That's the core, that we are built upon that, and it's always upon Jesus Christ alone. So you may go, so what? Why are you telling me all this stuff? Well, I would say first, Paul was not an apostle because he wanted to be one. Just go read his conversion. I'm not sure it was, oh, I think I want to. No, he was killing believers. And I imagine if you asked Paul, he would have preferred some other method of God communicating to him than making him blind and grabbing a hold of him in that way. But God got a hold of him and called him to be an apostle. And that's why when Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, those had to be painful words to write for Paul. I'm here because God has called me to be here, and I cannot thwart his will. My God has chosen me and saved me to be his servant. That's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. So, we know that there are not apostles today. So, what do I do with that? What about me? I'm just, you know, a person in the pew. I'm just a pastor, a teaching elder, a ruling elder. It doesn't matter that there aren't apostles today. We had the foundation they gave us, the New Testament, the Word of God. But we have a very special responsibility. Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. I would even go that if we could go as far as say to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Somerville. That's how applicable this letter is to us, and we need to grab a hold of that idea. Secondly, we need to realize that God calls believers into the family of Christ. When Paul writes in these first two verses, look what I've highlighted. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy are what? Brother. To the saints and faithful brothers at Colossae. And then notice how he finishes that second verse out. I didn't put it up here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father You see the familial terms that are there? This is not by accident. Timothy was not an apostle because he had not seen the risen Lord. But Paul calls Timothy a brother, just as saints are called faithful brothers. And our God is called our Father. And it cues back to the reality that most of us get. God becomes your Father through our new spiritual birth. When we are born again, or born from above, is how I prefer to put it. God gives you a new life, and you're able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so that's why we rightly call one another brothers, sisters. We are part of the family of God. It's something that God chose to do. And yes, it is by adoption. But with adoption or by birth, you don't get to crash a family. Can you imagine how odd that would be? Y'all just probably had family get-togethers, right? I think at one point we had 16 people around the table or something like that. But I couldn't just walk over to the wall home and go, "Hi, Mark, I'm here. I'm your long-lost son." They probably would have welcomed me because they're too polite. But I don't get to just crash it and say, "I'm the family." No, you have to be adopted or born into that family. And so that's the context when Paul writes, our brother, to the faithful brothers. That's you and I. If we know Jesus Christ, we are that. We are faithful brothers and sisters. Notice what he calls us, saints. The NIV uses, I think, rightly so, the word holy. Remember what holy, saints? They're set apart ones. It's not the idea of certain churches that have, if you do enough good works, we can saint you. That's bad theology, okay? But it's back to the aspect that hold it. I have been chosen by God and I am set apart for something. And so every believer is a holy one or a saint. I love how Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 6:19. You remember that verse? One of my favorite. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Oh, gee, how much? The precious blood of Jesus Christ bought you. And so he goes on and he says, so therefore glorify God in your body. That's what it means to be a brother or sister. You're part of the family now. You're part of the family of God. And that's the greeting that he writes. And lastly, he says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Before we are saints and faithful brothers, what are we in? Probably in Adam might be the best way. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we shall all be made alive. Here's the deal. You either are one of two families. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you in the family of Adam or are you in the family of Christ? One is death and hell. The other is, well done, my good and faithful servant. There's no other choice. You can't be halfway in Adam and halfway in Christ. You are either in Adam or in Christ. And so when Paul writes, in Christ, think of it this way. How do I want to be judged? I want to be judged in Christ. Because when I appear before God on that fateful day, and he says, why should I let you in my heaven? I don't know how I'm going to answer. I mean, I'm going to be before the Creator, the very God of gods. But it's going to be something like, I really don't deserve to be in heaven. But I have trusted and believed in what you sent, your Son, Jesus Christ. He paid for my sins, and he gave me his righteousness. So I stand here before you in Christ. And you know what the Word of God tells me? He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter my rest. What a joyous thing that we get if we're able to say, I'm in Christ. Please don't say you're in Adam. And if you don't know, don't leave here today without asking that question. Am I in Christ or am I in Adam? Good way to look at this is, did it not come up? There we go. Okay. Notice, The note in the bottle. Y'all seen it. The movies. Put the note in, stick the cork in. If we're in Christ, think about that note can go for thousands of miles. Go for months or years, tightly sealed in the bottle, and it's protected, isn't it? If you're in Christ, poor illustration, but it's that idea. You will be safe. You will be protected. You're in Christ. Every illustration fails, and don't push this one too far. But Colossians 1, 13 through 14, I love this verse. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be in Christ. I encourage you, make sure you are in Christ. Thirdly, in this greeting, we see that God relates to us, those who are in Christ. How? In grace and in peace. You know, when you look at this, Colossians 1:2, this is saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossa. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, Revelation, all use almost the same greeting. Now, it's not boilerplate stuff here. It's meant by the authors to be an encouragement to us, to remind us what the good news of what it means to be in Christ is all about. It's grace and it's peace. First, grace. You don't get to crash the family, do you? It's by the grace of what Christ has done. I love Psalm 103:10. It says, God does not deal with this as our iniquities deserve. So think about that. That's what grace is. God does not deal with Mark for what he deserves. God does not deal with Arthur for what he deserves. Or fill in your name. Why? Because he sent Christ Jesus to become sin for us. Don't forget that. He deals with me in grace. He chose me. Paul writes it before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. I'm accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. That's how God deals with me in Christ. That's grace. That's power. And it's also a message of peace. We just finished Christmas. What's Luke 2:14? You remember what the angel said? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Angels pronounced peace. Why peace? With whom He is well pleased. How many of y'all are well pleasing to the holy God of the universe without sin? I'm not. But in Christ I am. And you are too, as you hide in Christ. And so, as you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Paul writes Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is fully grace and peace, and don't you forget it, brothers and sisters. Remember, that's why Paul writes this greeting to us. The last thing I want you to observe from this greeting is this. God calls us to be His church right here in Somerville. Yes, this greeting was to the saints in Christ at Colossa. But I don't care whether you live in Mobile, Alabama, Somerville, South Carolina, or fill in your town. If you were a believer, this message is for you. He calls you to be part of His church at a very specific location and a time and a place. To be His hands, to be His feet. To bring glory to His name, to make His name great. Remember our call to worship? We might make His name known among the nations. That's our job, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we fail miserably here. That's the reality, isn't it? But we should always be challenging and asking ourselves, how can I make God's name great in this community? How can I make His name great to my family, to my coworkers, to my neighbors? I mean, I love what Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 14. Jesus said, I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So all the garbage, some of you, I've talked with you this morning, some have had accidents, sickness, health issues. 2017, unfortunately, may not be many better. I hope and pray it is for you. But brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world. But here's the reminder. I don't ask that you take them out of this world. This is Jesus praying for you. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I am now sending them out into the world. That's Jesus' prayer for you and you and you and you. We're to walk through this messed up, sinful world and make Christ's name great. So here's the question. How will Somerville be different because Jesus Christ is in you? And brothers and sisters, let me step on my own toes first. It's not different enough. We need to have that discussion every day. We need to challenge one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to do whatever it takes to make Christ's name great in this community. The people go, those Jesus freaks over at that Oak Brook thing, I don't know what to do with them. Good. That's what we need to become. Not to just go, praise Jesus. Realize that this is why we've been placed here. This is Paul's greeting to us. Let's cheat and look ahead a few verses. Look at verse 9, chapter 1, Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, this is Paul praying for you and for me. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing unto him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And giving thanks to the Father who has qualified each of you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Brothers and sisters, may that be our prayer for this year. May that be how we approach this coming year. That we boldly proclaim Christ. We boldly pray for one another for the courage to make a difference for the glory of our Lord and Savior.